Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 18. So we've been making our way through this book for some time now, and as we've repeatedly pointed out, Revelation is made up of seven parallel visions that are given to the Apostle John. And we're presently in the sixth vision. And the sixth vision is concerned with Babylon the harlot. The idea of Babylon, of course, is that it's representative of this fallen world. This world with its organisations and its institutions and its ideologies and its achievements and all of those kinds of things. We go back to the power of to the Tower of Babel, and we see the independence of mankind, wanting to live in autonomy to God and achieve and make gods of themselves, as it were. And this has come to represent collectively fallen humanity, this fallen world. And Babylon is described as a harlot because it entices people. In different ways, this world is enticing. And how many among us here, or for those of you who are at home, would not say that you don't find this world attractive, that you don't find yourself drawn in different ways to what this world has to offer? Now, from the last sermon in chapter 18, we looked at verses 1 to 8, and this is a description of Babylon being judged by God. Of course, this world is under the anger of God, and eventually that anger will be realised in the final judgment. And it's described to us in very vivid terms throughout the book of Revelation. And just as Babylon, the literal city, was reduced to rubble, so this world, as it were, will be cleansed by the fire of God. It will be judged, it will be reduced to rubble in a metaphorical sense. Everything that stands will be taken away. The ideologies, the institutions, the organisations, everything that represents this world for what it is will be taken away in the judgment of God. And what John effectively explains to us in chapter 18 is the reasons why God is just in his judgment. And the first reason given is that this world is guilty of fornication. And by that he means spiritual fornication. In other words, fallen human beings make gods for themselves. They worship the creation rather than the Creator. The next thing he draws to our attention is materialism. Human beings live for that which is external. You're making money, success, power, the acquisition of goods, houses, wealth, all of these kinds of things. And this itself is a form of spiritual fornication. It is a form of idolatry. And the other reason that John draws to our attention for the just judgment of God is that of conceit. Human beings by nature are arrogant. We don't need God. We are our own gods. We will carve our own way in life. We will do our own thing. And John describes this spirit of pride, this self-sufficiency, this kind of assurance, self-assurance, and this attitude of we do not need God. And for these reasons, and of course there are a host of others, God will bring judgment to this world. And we noted that God issues an appeal and a warning in those verses. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. And that appeal and that warning is essentially saying to us, let us not suppose that we won't be drawn in. Let us not suppose that we can stand in our own might and our own wisdom and not be affected by this world. But there is a warning. If you end up in bed with the harlot and that's how you live, you will suffer the plagues of the harlot. You will be judged. And it's not only an appeal to the church, though it's specifically to the church, but to the world. Come out of Babylon. Be saved through Christ. Now we'll pick things up then from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. So this is a much bigger section this evening. And so sometimes we find with this book, we're better off looking at a smaller section, but other times a longer passage. So it wasn't last week, actually, a couple of weeks ago. We looked at about the first third. And so we're looking then at the last two thirds of the book of Revelation, beginning at verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. I was going to read it, but I think for time's sake, we'll just read it perhaps as we go through the sermon. You know, time is always of the essence, and there's always a bit to take in with this series. So we'll just read it as we go through these verses, and I make my points. And I just want to say that we won't draw out of every verse all that we can, but we'll just get the essence. And the truths in these verses are kind of interwoven together. So we'll just take out those ideas as we go along. All right, so I want to make three observations based on these verses this evening. The first thing I want to note, so we're continuing on looking at the judgment of Babylon. That's the theme. Okay, so the first thing I want to draw to your attention is that the ungodly will mourn in the judgment. Okay, the ungodly will mourn in the judgment. When it all comes to the end, whenever that is, when this world comes to the end in judgment, the wicked will grind their teeth, they will weep, they will lament, and they will mourn, because everything they have loved and everything that they have lived for is gone. It is all taken away. So we read in verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. So here John draws attention to the rulers of this world, the power brokers, the kings, those in authority, the governmental figures who make the decisions, who rule over others. And they will mourn in the end because their power is gone. How fallen human beings love to have power over others, but their power will be gone. Their power will be gone by virtue of the fact a greater king has entered the scene, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has established a greater kingdom than that which belongs to this earth. And so, yeah, everything that has characterised their rule, their power, their authority, their luxurious living, it is all taken away and they lament and mourn over their loss. Then we continue reading on in verse 11. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her. That is the judgment of Babylon, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And what we find then in verses 12 to 14, it describes the vastness of the merchandise that the traders have traded in over the centuries. Gems and metals and ivory and timber and livestock and chariots and fabric and crops. The picture that we have here is that men have absolutely pillaged this earth of everything that it offers. They have reaped and reaped and reaped, and they have made a tidy living in the process. They have taken and taken and taken. But you see, we are told here that the traders and the movers and the shakers, the business people, the entrepreneurs, they will mourn because everything they have lived for is also lost. Their businesses are gone. Their hard work, their sacrifices, their astute decisions, their achievements, it's all taken away. You stop and think, there's some business enterprises go back generations. You know, astute decisions and wise living in terms of, you know, business acumen and the accumulation of wealth and power through business, it is all gone. It is taken away in the judgment. And so there is great lamentation, there is weeping, there is gnashing of teeth. Because men have lived for Babylon, and Babylon is gone. It is no more. I want us to notice two things about this lamentation, this weeping, this mourning. I want us to note firstly that the ungodly will not mourn with pity. And what I mean by this is that they are sorry to see this world go, but they are only sorry in terms of their own personal loss, how the removal, the destruction of this world has affected them as individuals. They do not weep over this world in terms of it being destroyed and what that means for others. They mourn over their own losses. We are told three times in this passage that during the judgment they stand afar off. And I'll explain to you in a moment what that means. Notice verse 10, standing at a distance. That is the kings and the rulers standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And then in verse 15, speaking of the traders, the merchants of these things who have become rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. And then verse 17, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance. This idea that people stand at a distance. Now, I want you to grasp the fact here with this concept that it's not literal, because these people are actually caught up in the judgment. And of course, Revelation lies on a great deal of metaphor and symbolism. And this idea of being at a distance, looking at Babylon burning, looking at its destruction, they are in fact actually caught up in it. It's not meant to be understood literal, but it's symbolic. It's symbolic of what? It's symbolic of the fact that the wicked will distance themselves from everybody else, from their kinsfolk. In the judgment, there will be no sense of camaraderie. There will be no sense of unity in that we are standing shoulder to shoulder as one. We will support our fellow Babylonians. There is no sense of oneness, camaraderie, or unity, but every man will stand apart by himself. Every man for himself, as we say. That's the thought here. The real ugliness of selfish humanity will be realised in the judgment. It'll bubble to the surface, as it were. And you know what? If you were caught up in this judgment, if you're outside of Christ and you get caught up in the judgment of God, let me say to you, you will not care about husband, you will not care about wife, you will not care for your children. The only thing you will be interested in is your own pain, your own suffering, and your own loss. You will grind your teeth and choke on your tears. You will lament for yourself, for your losses and your pain. Self-indulgence is all that will be present. And I want us to note, secondly, then, with this idea of lamentation, that the ungodly will not mourn with regret. So they will not mourn with any pity for others, and they will not mourn with regret. And what I mean by that is, although that they don't have pity for others, they will be full of self-pity. They are not sorry that they have lived selfishly. They are not sorry that they have failed to serve the Lord. They're not sorry that they have failed to love the Lord and obey him and worship him. I want us to understand here with this mourning that there is no sense of repentance. They are sorry that the world has been so cruelly snatched away from them. Now, Paul speaks of sorrow that leads to death. That's no repentance. That's just sorry for oneself. You know, in the judgment, sinners will still hate God. There will be no change of heart toward the Lord. There will be no repentance. There will be no affection to him. There will be no regret or sorrow for sinful living. And it's a reminder to us that only God can change the heart. Judgment does not change anyone. And certainly nobody will be changed in that great day. The wicked will die in the state in which they have lived, in animosity towards the Lord, selfish by nature, concerned for themselves. The wicked on that day will be full of bitterness and frustration and anger, because God has taken away from them everything that was meaningful. Everything that they have loved and lived for is lost. And so the judgment will involve lamentation, weeping, sorrow, the gnashing of teeth. And surely we see a contrast here with God's people. We're told, aren't we, that God will wipe away every tear. There will be no regret, no sorrow, there will be no shame or no guilt for the Lord's people on that great day. But the wicked will weep, and they will weep forever. They will drink the bitterness of their own tears. I want us to note, secondly, from these verses, that the ungodly are unprepared for judgment. The ungodly are unprepared for judgment. On three occasions in this passage, we are told that judgment will come quickly. And the idea of quickly in the Bible when it comes to judgment means that people will be overtaken. It's not something that they would expect. Judgment is soon upon them, and it's too late. Again, we notice in verse 10, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Verses 16 and 17, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing." The magnificent Babylon, with all of her wealth and her opulence and her power and her achievements, so mighty and sure in herself, is gone quickly in 1 hour. Verse 19, "They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, alas and alas." That's an expression of woe, by the way. It doesn't come out in English. Alas, alas. That great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Judgment is described as coming in 1 hour. This is a theme running through the book of Revelation. God wants us to know that things are not just going to carry on as they always have been ad infinitum, day after day, month after month, year after year, without any kind of change whatsoever. We've seen it repeated in Revelation. We've even seen it in the previous chapter. You remember from the last, a couple of sermons back, chapter 17, verses 10 to 12, the same idea. "There are also seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seventh, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour. As kings with the beast." 1 hour, a short time. Babylon's time is limited. And you see, from our perspective, life just seems to plough on, doesn't it? Day after day, it's the same thing, week in and week out. And this world does seem so powerful, so mighty, advancing in leaps and bounds. Its institutions, its organisations, everything that comprises what it is. But we need to gain God's perspective, because things are not what they appear to be. It will all come crashing down soon enough. And if the duration of Babylon is brief, if the duration of this fallen world is brief from an eternal perspective, how much more so our lives in Babylon? In other words, the duration of our time here as individuals. The scriptures remind us over and over again, even if we live a long life and a full life, our time on this planet is very brief. And we're all familiar with those illustrations that are used in the Bible. Our lives are like a vapor, you know, when you breathe out on a cold morning, it just dissipates. Here one moment, gone the next. Like the flowers that spring up and they burn away in the noonday sun. Here one moment and gone the next. And you know, for those of you who are young, you feel like you're going to be here forever, and life just seems to be an eternity, as it were. But it goes very quick. But Babylon itself doesn't last very long, and our lives in Babylon, they are just a breath. They're very quick. People live as though they're going to be here forever. Little thought is given to death, the seriousness of death and what death means. Little thought is given, at least by the majority, to the meaning of life and why we are here. You speak to people about the seriousness of death and a coming judgment, and they mock you and they scorn. It is all wives' tales. It is nonsense. And so they get on with the business of living life, of being prosperous and making money and having their families and success and recreation and all of those kinds of things. And it's in the engagement of these activities, in other words, people just living their normal lives, that judgment quickly and suddenly comes upon them. Their particular hour comes to an end when they don't expect. This world has 1 hour, and we have 1 hour within the hour, we might say. Time runs down, and the judgment is soon upon us. This is fleshed out many times over in the Bible. Monique read to us earlier from Luke chapter 12 and the well-known account of the man, the successful businessman who keeps building his barns. We might refer to this as personal eschatology. You know, this man's own personal end in life. What's this man like? Well, he's very successful. And he plants a crop and he reaps a harvest and he makes money and he plants a bigger one and he keeps bringing in the cash and he's storing away his crops and he's building bigger barns and it's this kind of snowballing effect. And the Lord says of this man, you've been a fool, for you've had no time for me and eternal realities. You just keep living for yourself, but your soul is required of you this night. In other words, tonight you die. And for all intents and purposes, from what we can make out in the parable, of course it's only a story, is that this man was probably in the prime of life. He was at his zenith, we might say. Oh, foolish man, for this night your soul is required of you. Probably dropped dead of a heart attack. Then there's end time eschatology, not our personal eschatology when we leave this world, but the end of the world as we know it, the destruction of Babylon. What does Jesus say in Matthew 24? As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be with the coming of the Son of Man. What were they doing in the days of Noah? They were getting married, and they were eating and drinking and making merriment. They were doing all of the normal things that people do. They were building their businesses and having their families and enjoying themselves. And all of a sudden the flood came. They'd been scoffing at Noah, that stupid man with his boat in the middle of nowhere, that foolish man. They were the ones that were foolish. I often think about the terror that it must have been when the earth began to open up with water. The water didn't just come from above, it came from within the earth itself. They must have been sick with terror and fear. As it was in the days of Noah, unexpected, quickly. Paul says to the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. And I've used this as an illustration many times before. Thieves, typically, as far as I'm aware, don't leave notices of prior warning. I'm doing over the houses in your street. They come when no one's around, when people are asleep, when the house is empty, when nobody expects. It's this idea of suddenness, unexpectedness, quickness. People are overtaken, either by personal death, from personal death are ushered into the presence of God, or either we are here when Christ returns in judgment and the end of Babylon. Either way, personal eschatology or the eschatology of the end, judgment comes quickly. But there's something else I want us to note here in this context before we move on to the third point. And it's this. If life is short, that it means the pleasures of sin and the enjoyment of sin, that is also short. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And we're being reminded here that suffering as a believer can be very painful, but it's brief. And adversely, living for the things of this world, it may bring a degree of pleasure, and indeed sin does bring a measure of pleasure, but it's brief. The passing pleasures of sin. You remember back in chapter 17, Babylon the harlot is pictured as holding in her hand a golden cup. In other words, what this world offers seems to be full of promise and full of expectation, and it offers so much joy and pleasure. But that golden cup is described as being full of what? Bitterness and blasphemies. Filthiness and blasphemies. And the idea is it may start sweet. It may bring a measure of enjoyment. But it ends in bitterness and tears and disappointment. Now, we've been watching on SBS, I think it's on a Tuesday night as a family, actually. We've been sitting around watching this show called Addictions. We saw it advertised a couple of times and thought it might be interesting. They've had a couple of episodes so far, Addictions. It's in Melbourne. It's about a rehabilitation clinic. And the people that are in, there's about a dozen people so far in this show. And there's a variety of addictions that these people have. There's a couple of heroin addicts. There's a number of alcoholics. There's people, or one woman that uses ice. She's addicted to ice. There's gambling addicts. It's very sad, and it's very confronting, particularly one heroin user, what that man has done to his body in abusing himself, and just the state of him physically. And, you know, some of these people have their families included in this, and, you know, you feel sorry for parents and for siblings and so on. It's very sad. It's very confronting. These people were fooled by the golden cup. I was told many years ago that heroin, when you first use it, is exceedingly, exceedingly pleasurable. It's also highly, highly addictive and highly destructive. And these people were fooled by the golden cup. Obviously, not every unbeliever ends up in a rehabilitation clinic. We understand that there are many clean living people who belong to this world that are not Christians. Nevertheless, every unbeliever is addicted to Babylon. In some way, shape or form, every unbeliever is addicted to Babylon. And where does Babylon get people? Where do they end up? It may not be in a rehabilitation clinic, but every unbeliever ends up destitute and broken and under the judgment of God. And unless they turn to Christ, it is only a matter of time before that judgment is realized. So the ungodly are unprepared. That's the idea that we have here. They will mourn and weep for their losses, and they were never prepared for the devastation that will come upon them. Now, the third and final thing I want us to know here is that the righteous will rejoice in the judgment. The righteous will rejoice in the judgment. Beginning at verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." The Lord's vengeance is described in the following verses, and heaven is looking forward to it. So the redeemed saints in heaven, the angels, they are looking forward to the destruction of Babylon. In fact, what we find in verse 20 is that this command is not only in this verse, we actually have a command. Heaven, in a sense, is commanded to rejoice, and we will rejoice. It's a good thing, and it's right to rejoice in the downfall of Babylon. Let's read this description that follows, verses 21 to 24. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." And what these verses are saying to us is that the party will come to an end, and there won't be any more merriment, and there won't be any more musicians and parties and drinking and revelries. The light won't shine in Babylon anymore. She will have nothing left to offer because she is judged. Her time has come to an end. And heaven rejoices not because the redeemed and angels have a psychotic side and they want to revel in the blood of Babylon and enjoy the destruction of the ungodly. God himself is described to us as one who does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. God is not sadistic. Nevertheless, heaven rejoices because justice is a good thing. God is a just God and judgment is right. And we'll say more about this in the coming sermon. But not only that. You see, the judgment of Babylon, the end means that God's people will never be persecuted again. Never again will there be any opposition to God's people. They will not suffer any more as a consequence of their faith. This is sort of drawn to our attention there in verse 24. "And in her," in Babylon, "was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." No more will Christians experience oppression at the hands of the ungodly. You know, there are different organisations that we ought to pay some attention to and read their material, those that report about what is taking place in this world. Because when you look at just the general news that you get on the internet, or you turn your TVs on, or you buy the newspaper, you only get a skerrick of reality. I mean, really, this world is concerned with who Kim Kardashian is dating and that kind of thing, and the sports scores and the next faux pas of President Trump or whatever it is. It's just interested in sensationalism. And the reality is Christians do it very, very hard in many overseas places. And I've made this point before in our sermons from the book of Revelation and indeed on other occasions. Christians are persecuted terribly. And you read the Barnabas Fund and some of these other websites, and it is absolutely horrific the way in which Christians suffer for their faith in places around the world. And, you know, there was one I read recently, and you feel a sense of righteous indignation that the perpetrators of these crimes just seem to get away with it. There's barely a skerrick of information. The general public do not know how Christians suffer. Governments don't seem to blink an eyelid. And the perpetrators seem to walk away scot-free. And John is reminding us here that they will only evade justice for 1 hour. That's all. Just 1 hour. They will be called to account for what they've done. And God's people will only suffer for 1 hour, but they will reign for eternity. And this is something we are to rejoice in. We are commanded to rejoice. And as we do, we rejoice with heaven. Let me suggest that this rejoicing must have a practical side to it. If the alleviation of the suffering of God's people is a good thing, surely we ought to do what we can to help them in their suffering. It would be rather hypocritical to say that we are to rejoice in the deliverance of God's people in their suffering and we do nothing to comfort them and strengthen them and help them. Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So the author to the Hebrews is saying, you know, you remember Christians who suffer. You pray for them. You contribute to them any way you can, whether it's financially or in other diaconal ways, because they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are part of the body. And you know, we have more in common with those of faith than we do even with our own flesh and blood that are unconverted. I'm not saying we don't love our unconverted family and friends. Of course we do. But in Christ, we are united together. And the author to the Hebrews is saying, you know, you remember them as if you were chained with them. How much help and support and prayer and would you want if you were in their shoes? You remember, you're in the body with them and you have a responsibility towards them. And we are to do what we can. Such is the nature of Babylon that oppression will never end. There will always be tyranny against the church. There will always be opposition. We are to help as much as we can, and we're to thank God for the fact that this day of suffering will come to an end. It is but for 1 hour, and justice will come, and God will save his people. Well, the rejoicing of heaven in relation to Babylon, it carries over into chapter 19, and God willing, we'll look at that next week further. Let me wrap things up in conclusion this evening. Let us live with a view to the unexpected. Judgment will come, of that much we can be sure. When it will come, the context in which it will come, we just don't know. We don't know whether we will die first or whether Christ will return first. But it is a foolish thing, either way, whether we're going to die or whether Christ returns, it is a foolish thing to live each and every day as though we are going to be here forever. And people tend to be like this. Just plough along day after day, week after week, as though life is going to continue on as it is ad infinitum. That is madness to think like that. It is foolishness. Life does seem to roll on day after day, but that's only for one small hour. From our perspective, it seems to go on. It's a long time. But it is in reality, from an eternal perspective, it is just 1 hour. The day will quickly be upon us when we must face our Maker. How do you want to meet God? Do you want to meet God as friend? Do you want to meet God serving him, sleeves rolled up as it were, serving in his kingdom, doing what you can to help his people? Do you want to meet God as friend, as a citizen as it were, of Zion, growing increasingly in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Loving the fruit of the Spirit and seeking to abound in good works? Or do you want to meet your Maker as his foe? A resident in Babylon, loving Babylon, up to your eyeballs in sin, living for the things of this world. How do you want to meet him? In Christ as his friend, as his child, or as a member of the as a member of the harlot of Babylon? Do you know, it's often said, you Christians are always trying to scare people. You know, you evangelical fanatics, you're always trying to scare people with your words about judgment. Let me just finish with a couple of questions as we close. Does the Australian Cancer Council try to scare people with regards to wearing sunscreen and the effects that the sun can have on your skin? Does the Cancer Council try to scare you with regards to getting tests done? We're all familiar with the bowel tests. Does it try to scare you with regards to lung cancer and smoking cigarettes and the effects that cigarettes will have in your lungs? Of course it does. Because there is something very much to be scared of. What about the road authorities and their adverts on television? Do they try to scare people whether adverts about drinking alcohol and getting behind the wheel or driving when you're tired and you're dozing off. Do they try to scare you with adverts about speeding and the effects of carelessness on the road? Of course they do, because there is something to be scared of. Let me say to you that falling into the hands of the true and the living God outside of Jesus Christ is a fearful thing. But it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to fall into the hands of God as his enemy. You can be received by him as friend through Jesus Christ. But you know what? Dying outside of Christ, especially when you've heard the gospel and you've been urged and compelled to believe and the gospel has been so clearly presented to you, but you've hardened your hearts and you've closed your ears, that is a terrifying thing. And that's not what I say. That's what is presented to us in the Word. God is rich in mercy. He is a loving God. He is full of compassion. But he doesn't force people into his kingdom. We must, through faith and repentance, take hold of the offers of mercy. We must believe. We must repent. We must humble ourselves and come to him. You know, friends, a mere profession of faith won't do. Moralism won't do. Religion won't save you. Religion doesn't, discipline doesn't save you, good works don't save you, prayer life doesn't save you, Bible reading, none of these things save you. They may have a place, and they do have a place. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Casting ourselves upon him, recognising that we can contribute nothing. Friends, don't allow yourself to be destroyed in the rubble of Babylon. Don't drink the tears of bitterness when it is all lost to you, but rather have those tears wiped away and be received into the joy of the Lord. Flee to that high tower who is Jesus Christ, in whom we will receive the forgiveness of our sins and know reconciliation to God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.